Our Father in heaven, is it asking too much that this day, as we meet here, for you, O Lord, to open the eye and to unstop the ear? Are you not the same yesterday, today, and forever? And what you have done previously, might you not do now? How many there are who will listen this day, and they will not even tremble. They will not even be troubled about their state. So might you move by thy Spirit and by your word, that indeed there will be a melting of the heart, and a marveling at the grace of God, that reaches to such depths to lift a sinner to such heights. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Now our study this morning has to do with the Apostle Paul, who at this time is known as Saul. And he certainly was formerly a terrorist. And terrorists are in the news these days. And terrorism is abroad. And it strikes a degree of terror within the heart of those who read of the barbaric acts of those who stoop to engage in such violence against others, intimidating and threatening them. But here we have an account in the Bible of a terrorist who was converted, who himself was humbled, though he was high and mighty in the esteem that he had of himself. And we have here a marvelous account of that grace of God, that grace of God which runs through all of the Scriptures, that grace of God which is sounded out in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Certainly it runs down through the centuries, even so that the hymn writer John Newton can pen that lovely hymn that we have just sung. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. We will not fight with Saul over his claim to be the chief of sinners, but nonetheless we believe within our own heart and knowing something of it, how wretched we ourselves are, and are undeserving of the least of his mercies. Yet nonetheless, he has loved us with an everlasting love, and he has drawn us unto himself. The eyes that once were blind now see, and the ears that formerly were deaf now hear, and we who once could not walk now leap, as it were, at the sound of the good news of salvation, knowing that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It is indeed amazing that we who formerly were dead in trespasses and sins have been given life, and that more abundantly, that we who once walked according to the course of this world now walk in the light of the law of the Lord, and before us lies the glorious city to which each and every pilgrim that follows Jesus is walking to. And we desire to be there, that throughout eternity, never losing the voice, never losing the heart, to sing of that grace of him who is the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne. And there we shall join our song in unison with angels and archangels, and the whole company of those that are gathered from every nation, from every tongue and tribe and people, will bring their voices together and celebrate the fame and the love of him who loved us with an everlasting love and who gave himself for such sinners as we. Here we have an incident, here we have on record the remarkable story, the wonderful telling of one who was brought amazingly to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words that we consider this morning are found in verses 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. The only person who can conquer, who can himself calm and control the terrorist is Jesus. None but Jesus can do that. And so here we have the story of a terrorist who set out to destroy the church, but he ended up being a disciple within it. He started the day against Christ until on that day Christ stood against him, and Saul found that he couldn't stand any longer, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, our first introduction to Saul of Tarsus is to be found in chapter 7 and verse 58, where we read that Stephen, the first martyr, was cast out of the city, and those that were against him stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. That's the first insight or sight that we have of him. He's captured in the crowd with a snap, as it were, of a camera. And in that moment, we see him as Stephen is being stoned to death. And then when you go on to chapter 8 and the first three verses, you have a little bit more publicity. He gets greater press coverage, as it were. But now in the ninth chapter, the scene is set for the remarkable conversion of Saul, better known to us as the Apostle Paul. And he becomes the major character in the spread of the gospel and in the extension and the expansion of the gospel of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this chapter we gain some insights into, first of all, the character of Saul of Tarsus. Then we will consider later the conversion of Saul on this road to Damascus. And then thirdly, we will gain some insight into the commissioning of this man who was to spread the glad tidings and to proclaim the good news before kings and Gentiles and the people of Israel. But our concern and interest this morning is in the character of this man, and that which motivated him and drove him to engage in the acts of violence that he was noted for. And so we want to enter in, if we possibly can, into the mind of a terrorist. When he was summoned to defend himself before King Agrippa, which we will read about much later on, he said, "I verily thought to myself." What was going on in his mind? Well, he said, this is what was going through my mind, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he was compelled and driven by that which was there within his heart as he pondered what acts to take, to do and to engage in. Other versions have him say, "I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do these things." Or, as another version puts it, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And we may ask ourselves, well, how did this young man come to harbor such strong convictions in his mind that he was driven to do what he did? Well, first of all, there was his own faith, which he inherited. "I am verily a man which am a Jew, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews." He was a member of the chosen race and proud of it. He was a member of those that were known as Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and promises, whose are the fathers. And we see, therefore, that this is the mind of a young man who is proud. Proud to be a Jew, proud of his nationality, proud of the various symbols of his race. His mind, therefore, was in some degree shaped by his own faith that he inherited. Furthermore, there was his formal training, his upbringing. I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, he says. And possibly it is Jerusalem that he is referring to. And there he received an excellent education as a Pharisee. He says, I am a Pharisee. I was born into the home of Pharisees. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And later on he goes on to observe that after the most strictest of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He claims, as touching the law, I am a Pharisee. By his own testimony, he tells us that he excelled others, and he went to extremes, profiting in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the tradition of my fathers. He was not only a terrorist, he was an extremist. That was the mind of this man. Because of his faith, which conditioned him and shaped him, and because of the training and the education that he also received as a young man. And furthermore, he was steeped in that which belonged to the fathers, and he acknowledged them and recognized them, and he honored them. He maintained the law of the fathers. So worship I the God of my fathers. The traditions were important. Zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So as a young man, he was steeped in the history and in the heritage of his people. He thought as he had been trained to think, and there was no suspicion that he might have been taught by blind leaders of the blind. Today, many young people are visionaries. They are idealists who have been taught to carry the baton handed on by their fathers. There are young people throughout the world today who live and die for a cause which is often motivated by religious fervor. And they do those things which make us wince and stand aghast and wonder what barbarism is returning again to this world in the 21st century in which we live. But these are young people who believe in something. They may believe in a lie, but they believe it nonetheless. You believe the truth? How does your zeal compare with their zeal? They may believe in a lie. They believe that their heritage is a good heritage to be defended. And with zeal and with passion and pride, they press on and press forward, and they engage in dastardly acts, and lift heads from shoulders, cut little children in half. Terrorists, extremists. But here was a terrorist. He was an extremist, motivated in a sense by similar things, the pride and the prejudice which he inherited and which was somehow driven into him by his own education. That was his mind. That's what made him think or tick. And maybe he thought in a narrow channel. It's not that he didn't think, but he was trained to think in a narrow channel. What was his mood? What was his spirit? Well, we are told even in our passage before us, verse 1 of chapter 9, that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He was filled with passion, driven by prejudice, and he was swollen with pride. He was ablaze with zeal for God. Not according to knowledge, but nonetheless, he had a zeal for God. He had great heat, but very little light. Self-righteous indignation blazed like a wildfire in his own heart. And like a wildfire, it spreads itself uncontrollably and indiscriminately before all that stands in its way. And we ask ourselves, if so many can be zealous in an evil thing, why is it hard to find many to be zealous in a good thing? This was the mind and the mood of this man. He wasn't some kind of armchair theologian who simply just tossed ideas around in his head. He was engaged actively and with earnestness and fervency to prosecute and to persecute those that were of the way and were followers of Jesus the Nazarene. That was his mind, that was his mood. Thirdly, what about his methods? Well, he sought authorization from the authorities. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he went with the backing, the support, the approval of high authority. How many high authorities stand behind the young men and the young women who blow themselves to pieces and take others with them today? They are taught to believe that if you so lay down your life in this cause, paradise awaits you, maidens galore to stand as it were and to serve you. And so off they go with their idealism and with tremendous passion, with the backing and the approval of men, old men, who don't seem to be so keen and anxious to seek martyrdom for themselves. He went to gain authorization, and he took action against the saints, indeed more so against Jesus Christ himself. Why art thou persecuting me? Jesus says to this man. He imprisons them. He incarcerates them. He robs them of their freedom and of their liberty. He punishes not simply the men, but also the women. He pressurizes them to blaspheme. He persecutes them to far places. In fact, he tells us himself later, I was exceedingly mad against them. Exceedingly mad against them. That was his mind. That was his mood. These are the methods that he employed. And in this mind, with this mood that was driving him, the methods that he was employing at this time, he was not the most likely candidate for conversion. He was filled with hate, blind hate. He was a visionary, verbally and violently abusive against Christ and his church. He hated Christ and all who identified with Christ. He hated Christians. He was psychologically and physically at war with the saints. He was on a crusade. He was a man with a mission. And he was about to strike a blow at the church there in Damascus. And in verse 3 you read that as he journeyed he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. What were his plans for that day? What were his intentions? Where was he going? He was mad and furious and in a rage. He didn't appear to be the most likely candidate for conversion. And here we have an interesting preface or introduction to the conversion of Saul. And I want you to note the following. The event of his remarkable conversion took place as he journeyed. Verse 3, as he journeyed. He had plans of his own. His mind was made up as to what he was going to do, where he was going to go, and whom he wanted to take captive, not knowing that he himself, before the sun set, before the day ended, that he himself would have been taken captive on the road to Damascus. He was going to capture. He was going to imprison, but before the day was out, he would have been taken himself a captive. Journeys through life don't always end the way we planned. Joseph didn't expect, after leaving his father's house one morning, that he would end up in Egypt. Jonah, who booked a cabin on a ship going to Tarshish, didn't expect to end up in a floating hotel in the depths of the ocean. Surely a man's heart devises his way, but it is the Lord who directs his steps. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. This terrorist was up to no good, and he couldn't be stopped, but Christ stopped him. Without a shot being fired, without a missile being launched from a jet, without a sword being drawn, without any international support, Christ stopped him in his tracks. And he did so on a journey on the way to Damascus. And what took place took suddenly, because he was taken by surprise. If anybody was surprised, he was. Left him speechless. This ranting, raving man who had so much to say was left speechless and trembling. He had not prepared for this. He had not been open to any influences at all of the sect of the Nazarene. It wasn't as if he had been tossing things around in his mind. He was kind of half open to debate and to discussion. Not at all. He wasn't going to discuss anything with anybody. There was going to be no dialogue at all. He knew what was right, and he was determined that he would impose whatever penalties were necessary on those who opposed him. He was completely closed to any suggestion of that Christianity might be right. And what happened, therefore, happened suddenly, almost out of the blue. It happened suddenly, it happened whilst he was journeying, and it happened supernaturally. Because we are told here that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. That's significant, isn't it? Because you see, the light stands opposed to the darkness, and Saul was ignorant, blind. Do you remember the testimony that he gives when writing to Timothy? He says, I obtained mercy. Ah, blessed words. I obtained mercy. Can there be anything more wonderful than that for each and every one of us to be able to state from the heart that before the living God who is holy and righteous and just, I obtained mercy. Mercy to me, a sinner, who is deserving not the least of his mercies. But oh, he reached down and he looked kindly upon me for Jesus' sake, and raised me from a miry pit, and put my feet upon a rock, and placed a new song in my heart, even praise unto God, because he had mercy. And what would we do, and where would we be, apart from the mercy, the grace of our God? And the Apostle Paul, you see, could never forget these things as he writes his epistles and hints and speaks of these things on occasions. He says, I obtained mercy. And why? Because I did it ignorantly. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the former terrorist acted in blind passion and prejudice, because the God of this world had blinded his eyes. And the only cure for that blindness was an act of mercy from outside of himself, working in him to give him the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who said at the very beginning, let there be light, is he who has said to us on our journey through life, as we have stumbled and wandered down this way and another. As we have gone on, mesmerized, fascinated, bewitched, beguiled by this world around us, and in our blindness, living for ourselves, forgetful that there is a God who made us, a God to whom we are ultimately accountable. And it is He who in different ways to each and every one of us has said, let there be light. All the arguments that we might have heard, all the debates that we might have had, all the reading that we have done, whilst it might have laid something of a foundation, we were never brought to that place of complete and utter surrender until He who made the heavens and the earth cried out that His word penetrated this soul of mine. And He said, let there be light. And the eye was opened, and I saw my own wretchedness. And if that was all I was led to see, then woe is me. I am lost. And like Isaiah, I am undone. But the eye that was opened was an eye opened to Him who loved me and who gave Himself for me. And I beheld the One who took upon Himself my iniquity, that I might receive forgiveness and pardon. He obtained mercy and survived, and the light shone. And the darkness was dispelled. This is the supernatural work of the sovereign grace of God. And it is that which humbles a man. Because you'll notice in this fourth verse, and he fell to the earth. Now, I'm not suggesting that when a person meets with the Lord Jesus Christ in a most remarkable and supernatural way, that the inevitable effect is that you fall to the earth. But what it does do is to humble us and abase us. That in our heart and in our soul and in our mind, we acknowledge and we recognize that we are nothing and His everything. And that nothing in my hand I bring, and what I brought I now cast aside as though it were refuse and debris and of little and no worth at all. Here, formerly, in my folly and in my pride, I assumed that I could bring to God this and that and offer it to Him, and that He would be pleased with this. And suddenly I look upon it now with new eyes that have been opened, and I realize that these things are but refuse and dung, as the Good Authorized Version so says it. Now nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. What hope have we other than that? What hope? It's His grace and His mercy to sinners. And here we have the conversion of a man on the Damascus Road, a terrorist. And if he can save the chief of sinners, then yes, there is hope for me. It matters not how far you have fallen, how low you have become, because Jesus can come down. His arm is long enough to reach the sinner in the gutter, down to the guttermost, lifting us to the uppermost, that we might sit with Christ in the heavens. Amazing grace.